Okay. Psalm 23. There's lots of verses, obviously, three pages of them. But well worth walking through this chapter. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you art with me. Your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Probably the most memorized, maybe most read, the most cherished of all the Psalms, rightfully so, when we talk about this subject of God being our shepherd. And then it goes on to kind of explain what are the benefits of having a great shepherd. And so we're going to walk through these verses and then give some companion verses and talk. We're not going to share a lot about this, but there's a great book by a man named, I think it's Timothy Keller. I know it's K-E-L-L-E-R, but it is a shepherd's view of the 23rd Psalm, and it's just really good. We'll talk a little bit about it tonight, but we'll let the scriptures do most of our talking. So let's just start and break down each and every thought, starting with the Lord is my shepherd. So let's talk about a shepherd. The idea of David saying the word my shepherd, that's a very personal word, that he is my shepherd. Now, in the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep, the shepherd actually owns the sheep. They belong to him. They are not working for him. They are not following him. They are owned. So when you voluntarily confess that the Lord is my shepherd, you're confessing the fact that I am owned by God. And we are bought with a price. We're going to talk a lot about that on Sunday. But God has redeemed us or purchased us or bought us. The Bible says your life is not your own, but you're bought with this price. And so by David yielding to the Lord as his shepherd, it is the idea of bondservant or ownership or complete surrender. Isaiah 53:6, we'll read some of these verses. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in this shepherd-sheep relationship, we are the sheep. But we're not just sheep. We are rebellious, running away sheep that are lost. And the Bible talks about the shepherd leaving the 99 to follow and find the one sheep that is lost. Isaiah 53 talks about how we are purchased back through the stripes that were laid on Christ in Isaiah 53. 1 Peter 2:24 explains it more. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls." So we have returned to the shepherd. The Lord is, I trust you would say, your shepherd. And because of that, he owns you. He can do whatever he wants with you, whenever he wants and however he wants. This is the lesson that Job learned as we went through the book of Job. An interesting word in 1 Peter 2:24 is the word overseer of your souls. The word pastor is an interesting word because it does come from this word overseer. But a pastor is not the shepherd. We are under shepherds, so to speak. But I always count the position of a pastor to be more of a hireling than the shepherd. So we have a couple verses there from John chapter 10. But let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 10, because we should. John chapter 10 is the ultimate greatest chapter in God describing this relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. So we're going to look at verse 11, where Jesus is speaking, and he says very simply, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So the difference between the shepherd and the under-shepherd is that the shepherd, Jesus Christ, gives his life for the sheep. I cannot give you my life. I cannot die for you because I'm a sheep also. I'm a wandering, lost sheep that has come to the shepherd for salvation. So Jesus can pay for our sins because he was sinless. It says in verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And the idea there is why I would describe myself as a hireling. I'll never love you as much as Jesus does. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus will never let you down. Jesus will never disappoint you. But I will. And so I'm very careful with, sometimes a pastor takes on that role of a shepherd in a little bit too much of an aggressive way. Like, I am the shepherd, I'm going to lead you, follow me. And they become the center of people's attention. I don't use the verse, the phrase, of, as a pastor and Bible Christian LeGrand, it's my job to lead the flock. It's not. My job is to point you to the shepherd who will lead your life. The Lord is my shepherd. Verse 14, he repeats it. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. You know the verse, it's in this chapter. My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not in this fold. Them also I must bring and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and what? One shepherd. There's one shepherd. So we have to keep our position as under shepherds, if you want to put it that way, all of us, to pointing people to the one shepherd. And when he says in verse 16, other sheep I have are not of this fold, this is kind of in reality what we do. We are in this world and there are scattered sheep all over the place. They're lost. They don't know they're lost. And God is trying to bring them back to the fold. So his method of finding the lost sheep is sending his church out, his body, to point people to the shepherd, to tell them who Jesus is. And if that gospel takes root, they'll find the shepherd and they'll come to him. And so it's a beautiful picture. Going back to Psalm 23, on your paper, we'll look at Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's interesting how Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice, who died for our sins, was buried, shed his blood, rose again the third day, and now sits on the throne as the great shepherd. And I trust he's your shepherd, because we need a shepherd. And what a shepherd does for his sheep, physically, is what Jesus does for us, both physically and spiritually. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that word want is there's a couple meanings here. For me, the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Once Jesus became my shepherd, or once I was introduced to Jesus as the shepherd, and once God opened my eyes, for by grace he is saved through faith, it was interesting. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were on our website, and they saw Ephesians 2:8-9, and it said, you know, for by grace he is saved through faith is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. And the response was, oh, you're one of those churches. And the idea was, well, what do you mean? Oh, so you don't think you have to do anything like get baptized to be saved? And the answer was, no, we don't. And they said, oh, yeah, you're one of those churches. So it was an interesting thing. The Lord is our shepherd, so we shall not want. When I was searching for the truth, hungering and thirsting for what was right, once I was introduced to Jesus, that question was answered for forever. It's been answered for the last 40 years for me. I'm no longer looking for why am I here? How did I get here? What happens to me when I die? I don't want for those answers. I know it. These things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's a spiritual hunger and thirsting that God has completely satisfied. I'm no longer wanting for the knowledge of the truth. But there's also some physical promises from God, isn't there? Philippians 4:19 on your paper, God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this room tonight, we have a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds with a lot of different ages and backgrounds. And so I just ask the question, up until this point in your life, has God met your needs? You know, and it's interesting how differently God can meet our needs in so many different ways. Psalm 37:25 says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. Matthew 6:31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows the things you need, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's an interesting thing. I'm going to be 65 this year, so I'm going through a whole battery of little ologists. I'm going to gastroenterologists and urologists and cardiologists, and I'm going to all the urologists before I'm 65 to check everything. And everybody, and the only issue I'm having is for some reason my blood pressure is really high. Everywhere I go, they keep saying that, your blood pressure's high, your blood pressure's high. And everyone gives me the same advice. Guess what the advice is? Lose weight. But at the same time, here I am in ministry, almost 65, and my biggest problem is I eat too much. So God is good. You know, God is good. You talk about having supplied all of my needs. I'm not starving and I'm not losing weight. In fact, it has to be the opposite. I'm supposed to, you know, and yet everything I need to keep the weight on is in my cupboards. So it's a blessing what God has done for us over the years. Verse 2. This was my favorite verse of the study. Because I understood this verse better through the digging into it. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And the part of this verse is, I understand lying down in green pastures and still waters. It's always a picture of peace to me. But then I was reading a little bit this week on the phrase, he makes me lie down. And that's a pretty interesting thing. And this is the only part of the book we'll read tonight is Keller writes this down, that as a shepherd, the sheep have a really hard time lying down. That the shepherd almost has to make them lie down. And he says there are four things that usually cause a sheep to not want to lie down. The first is they're afraid. They're just afraid of the enemy, and so they don't want to go to sleep because they're afraid. The second thing is if there is conflict within the herd, within the sheep, a sheep has a hard time lying down if there's two sheep over here butting heads or not getting along. The third thing is if they're not properly taken care of and they're in their dirt and there are flies everywhere, they're not being taken care of, the bugs really keep them awake. And the fourth thing, very simply, is they're hungry. They can't sleep because they're hungry. And so he called it the three F's. There's fear, friction, flies, and food. And the Bible says in Proverbs 3:24, it's not on your paper. This is something that was shown to me in this little phrase. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. And what keeps us awake at night? You know, is it fear? God has not given us the spirit of fear. Is it friction and conflict? Man, are we in a conflicting time in our world? And if it gets to us, it'll keep you up at night and worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. What are we going to wake up to? What is coming? I would equate flies to sin. That the flies are what happens because they're filthy and they're dirty, they're not clean and not taken care of. And if our heart is not clean, the guilt of sin does keep us awake. And then food is the scriptures, just the hungering and thirsting. God supplying those things, worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So if we can look at the world and know that Jesus has all of it taken care of, that should allow us to sleep better. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in him perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." That's a great verse. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So in that verse, the peace actually is our responsibility, isn't it? To stay on Christ. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Philippians 4:6, very familiar to everyone here. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." It was interesting how even in the Old Testament, you know, why was Judah sent to Babylon for 70 years? Because they would refuse to keep the Sabbath. So God had to make them rest. And God, he has to sometimes create the scenario for us to rest and be in peace. "So he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Well, what's that the ultimate picture of, by the way? It's heaven. It's heaven. If you really look at this psalm, it's really describing our life's journey, following the shepherd through the difficult times until we get to that ultimate green pasture of heaven. Verse 3, "He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That's an interesting phrase, "for his name's sake." Tim Keller writes about the idea of a shepherd. Is you can tell if there's a good, how can you tell if the shepherd is a good shepherd or a bad shepherd? All you got to do is take a look at the sheep. You know, If they're skinny and hungry and dirty, it's a poor shepherd. So we as Christians following Christ, it's important for him to keep his promises to us and to bless us and encourage us and give us that peace that passes all understanding. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So it's important that God gives us hope and does those things. So the restoration of the soul, that is the restoring of things back to the way they were before man sinned. We're going to get all the way back to there. The creation cries out for the restoration. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, because it is Christ who bore our burdens. And when he bore our burdens, he restored our souls. We're going to be talking Sunday morning about being redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And it's the idea of being restored, bought back. 1 Peter 5:10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that word perfect and establish, that word establish especially, can also, in some translations, it's restored. But God is going to put things back the way they were when Adam walked with God and talked with God, and that's how it's going to be. So Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So someday, everything will be restored, the restoration of all things. Until then, God has restored our soul. Our soul has already been protected and guarded, placed in the hand of God that no one will pluck out. Then it says, he leads me in the path of righteousness. The Bible has a lot to say about this. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. So this is Jesus before he's going to ascend into heaven. He's talking to his apostles, and they don't want him to go. He says, but if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. So who's the helper? Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe me. Very interesting verse, especially when you think about, when we think of conviction, or I'm being convicted, we almost always connect it to sin. That, oh, I lied, I feel terrible. Oh, I stole, I feel terrible. I'm convicted, I got to return this to the store and give it back. But the Holy Spirit also convicts us of righteousness. In this world, what would it look like if God removed his Holy Spirit from this world? We actually know exactly what it would look like. It would look like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a picture of what we're looking at, having God's Spirit being taken away. The Bible says that he has written the law on the tablets of our heart. Hi, guys. We're in Psalm 23. So think about that phrase. He's written the law on the tablets of our heart. That's the idea of, why do we know? You know, people who don't believe in God, why do they know lying is wrong? Why do they know stealing is wrong? Why do they know murder is wrong? Why do they know adultery is wrong? Now, we know that some people get so dark, they don't know those things are wrong. But God leads us in the path of righteousness, and it's an amazing thing. Romans 1:17, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:16, before that, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So what happens is add to your faith virtue. So what happens is once you trust in Christ, you have this odd desire to do right. You have guilt of your sin. And so he leads us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That not only do we know his righteousness, but we become his righteousness. It's pretty amazing. Philippians 1:9, in this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge of discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God, filled with the fruits of his righteousness. How many of you have ever been somewhere, done something, or been a part of something, and you just got that check in your spirit that it was the wrong thing in the wrong place in the wrong time? I was talking to Anthony Frias Jr. yesterday and today, and some of his new teammates. He's on a new college team. They invited him to a Bible study, and he had gone to two or three of the studies, and his light went on. There was a red flag, and there were things being taught. And he called me. He says, "This doesn't seem right. This feels wrong. They say this, and they say this, and they say this." And he was being led in righteousness. He felt, even though they were in the Bible, they were not, the verses were twisted. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration or God breathed of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So where's the main place that we're going to get our instruction of righteousness? It's in the Bible. All scripture given by God is profitable in four areas. One is doctrine, which is simply a word that means teaching. What does God teach us? What does Jesus say is right and wrong to do? Reproof, it's the same word that you would use when you were in school for proofread. If you've ever had an English paper that you wrote out and it was your rough draft, and you would give it to your English teacher, and she would proofread it. And she would mark it all in red and underline things and circle it. And that brings us to correction. So once it's reproved, then we have the words of correction. You need a capital letter here, exclamation point here, no comma here. And you're supposed to take that rough draft and do what? Go fix it. So that's what the Bible does. Maybe you are a person that just hates your enemy, and you read, love your enemy. Well, you have some proofreading to do, don't you? You have some corrections to make. So does God give you some corrective ways to treat your enemy? Yeah. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. And then instruction in righteousness. The best thing to do is to learn what's right to do before you ever make those mistakes. So he leads us in right paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so we can be more like him. All right, that brings us to verse 4 of Psalm 23. Excuse me. This is another great verse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, what would happen, according to this little book on shepherding, is obviously we have driven, you can see it out here sometimes on the back roads, when the shepherd and the sheepdog, they're leading the sheep to another field because they've ate all the green stuff over here, so they got to take them to another place. Well, in Israel, it was in a valley, like we're in a valley. So what happens to the grass in the summer around here? Yeah, it dries up and it's brown. And so what they would do is they would trek to the hills where it was at one time covered with snow. But in the summer, the snow melts and there's some green grass up there. And so as they go up to this green grass in the winter or in the summer, once winter comes and the snow starts coming, now you got some green grass in the valley. So they would take that trek back down into the valley, and it was a dangerous trek. And they were led to walk through this valley of the shadow of death. But for us, it's really a picture of life. We are not afraid to die. We're not going to die. But the shadow of death is always around. We are appointed unto God once to die. So we're going to physically die. And that is always, it's a difficult time for anybody. And we've all been there and we've experienced it. And so God walks us through that. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God is with us. His rod and thy staff. Now, the rod and staff are interesting. There's a couple different thoughts on it, and I'm obviously not an expert in this, but there's two thoughts. One is that the rod is always used for discipline, for correction. And so some would carry the rod on their belt, and it was usually a long stick, almost like a baton. And if a sheep was heading the wrong way, you'd take it out, you whack him on his little sheep behind and get him to go on the right way. The staff, they said, is like a walking stick to give stability. But there's also another thought that I was taught years ago, that the staff or the rod is the straight part of the shepherd's staff, and the staff is the hooked part. And that the straight part would be used for correction to get them to go the right way. But the hooked part would be used to go around their neck and lift them out of a ditch. And they would use it to protect them. So there's an idea of thy rod and thy staff of both correction and protection. And we're told through Scripture that the rod of God is His Scripture. It guides us and directs us, convicts us, chastises us. Who the Lord loves, He chastises. So we're walking through this journey through this valley called life with the shadows all around us, but the end of this journey will be heaven. It will be the still waters and the green pasture. But while we're on this journey that can get a little dark sometimes, God is with us, correcting us, protecting us, guarding us, feeding us, and taking care of us. Which brings us to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Great verse right there. That table is like a banquet or laying out. We are not yet to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But God says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come with him and sup with him. We have fellowship with God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Even in this shadow of darkness, this life in which we're in the presence of our enemies, we know how most of this world feels about God and God's people. They hate Christians. They hate Jews. And they hate God. They just do. The world does. And we see it every day. But God allows us to feed on His faithfulness even in the presence of our enemies. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. Then he says, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And my understanding, I've read a couple things about this oil. It represents a cleanliness, but also Tim Keller in his book says it keeps flies away. That's really what it's for. And I think they put that on cow's ears and things like that. Isn't there like salve or something to keep the flies out and things like that? I'm not a farmer. I don't know. But it's an idea of a protection from your enemy. But the anointing in the Bible is also a sign of the Holy Spirit and of being chosen by God, set apart by God. The anointing of Saul with oil and that kind of a thing. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So here we see the anointing as this guarantee, you know, that seal to the day of redemption, that you are God's sheep protected. The other thing that anointing represents is this in 1 John 2:20 and 2:26. These are really good verses, and I think they'll really help you understand. Let's read the verses and look what the anointing is in these two verses. I won't tell you until we're done reading, because you'll see it's clear. "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have written not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there's no lie of the truth." Verse 26 in the same chapter, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught to you, you will abide in him." So in both those verses, the anointing is connected to what? What's that? Yeah, so God's selection and God's truth. You will know the truth. You don't need anyone to teach you. In verse 26, "You don't need anyone to teach you. These things I've written unto you that you may" what? "Know that you have eternal life." How many of you here know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? How many of you know that the Bible is true? That is only an anointing of God. You didn't figure that out on your own. You were dead in your trespasses and sin until God opened your eyes. That's the protection of these eyes. Your eyes were dead. They were closed, filthy, flies all over through sin. And God cleansed you, washed away your sins, opened your eyes, and you recognize that the Lord is the shepherd. The Lord has anointed my head with oil, and now my cup runneth over. Look at the last page. Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with your possessions, the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Give, and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will you put in your bosom. For with the same measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." I can honestly say that my life as a Christian has been much greater than I could ever imagine it was going to be. The blessings that I have, my issue is not that I don't have blessings. My issue is I just don't feel I deserve as many blessings as God has given me. And that's for sure. My cup does runneth over. Verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So this is not just future blessings, which we talked about last Sunday, and we talk about with the green pastures, but there is goodness and mercy that follows you in this life. John 10:9, Jesus says, "I'm the door. Anyone who enters will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." Not just eternal life, but I believe that is an abundant life here on earth to those who follow God. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So everything's different. Christ lives in you. So now the life we live in this flesh, we live by faith in God. So we go through this life with goodness and mercy. The mercy of God. Boy, do we need God's mercy? So much. We need God's forgiveness and grace and mercy. And we have it we have it. He remembers our sins no more, and he walks with us through this journey, this valley, this darkness that is blessed, and our cup runneth over at the same time. Everything around us seems to be falling apart, but here we are walking very carefully. Sometimes we start to stray, and God gets us back where we belong, but eventually we get to the end of this chapter, which says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is the journey. The journey is to follow God with his goodness and his mercy through the valley of the shadow of death, with his protection, with his provision, until we finally get to that final Sabbath and that final rest. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place for us. And when he comes and gets us, that final journey, that final steps to that green pasture and that still waters. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and it says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. We will dwell in that house forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 2 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, he's the first fruits of those who arise from the dead. Where are we going? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept by the power of God, not by our power, but by God's power. What a shepherd we have. Gives us rest, gives us peace, restores our soul, leads us in righteousness, walks us through the valleys, shows us mercy, and prepares a place for us. We're on a journey. We're just sheep trying to stay in the fold of our shepherd, following him closely. Let him guide you. Trust in him. Everything will be better. Lord, we thank you for this incredible encouragement of Psalm 23. Lord, I trust that everyone in this room, and I believe that everyone in this room can say the words that you are their shepherd. And because of that, every verse we talked about tonight, I know there's a lot of them, but every one of them applies to us because we are your sheep and you are our shepherd. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.